Well, happy Resurrection Day, right? Today is a day that we focus on the resurrection of Christ. And while it's important to focus on the resurrection, it's important that we do not forget the death and the suffering of Christ as well. And today, obviously, was Communion Sunday and first Sunday of the month. And when that I knew that was going to roll around, I thought, well, maybe we should maybe do communion maybe next Sunday. Because, I mean, today is really all about the resurrection. We just want to focus on the resurrection. But then I got thinking, wait a minute, what better day to celebrate the death of Christ than the very day we celebrate his resurrection as well? They go together, don't they, perfectly. You cannot separate the two, though they are two distinct events, the cross and the empty tomb, the resurrection. They go together. They are a sweet union. They're a lot like Reese's peanut butter cups. Any Reese's peanut butter cups? I am a big fan, just in case you wanted to know what kind of candy to get me. Reese's is my candy. And I like chocolate by itself. It's a good thing. And I like peanut butter, although I like it a lot more with jelly between a couple pieces of bread. But they're good. They're good by themselves. But when you put those two together, oh, man, my mouth begins to water when I just unpeel that little foil thing off the edges. And I just can't wait to get that. And what a sweet union. God bless the one who invented the Reese's peanut butter cup. But how much sweeter of a union is the union of a death and the resurrection of Jesus Christ? Because that is what the gospel is all about. That is what eternal life is all about. That is what hope, true hope, is all about, the death and the resurrection of Christ. And today I want us to reflect on this hope that we have in Christ. So if you'd open your Bibles this morning to 1 Peter chapter 1. We're just going to look at one verse today. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 3. It's on page 857. If you'd like to follow along in the Bibles under the chairs there. And if you do not have a Bible, please take that Bible home with you today and continue to read it. But as many of you know, Peter was a disciple of Christ. He was one of the 12. He was also one of the inner three, those guys who were a little bit closer to Jesus. And as many of you know, Peter was that guy who was a fisherman. That was his livelihood. And he left his fishing business and began to follow Jesus and learn how to become a fisher of men. And as we read through the Gospels, Peter is just this character, this guy that you can't help kind of have a heart for. You can't help have a little compassion for the guy, because we see his great highs and we see his great lows as we read the Word of God. We see one minute Peter is walking on the water. The next minute, where's Peter? He's drowning and he needs the Lord's help. One minute, Jesus is saying this to Peter. Oh, blessed are you, Peter, Simon, son of Jonah. You are a rock. And then the next minute, he's saying to Peter, get behind me, Satan. One minute we see Peter telling Jesus, Jesus, I will die for you. And the next minute we see Peter saying, Jesus who? I don't even know the man, to a servant girl. And so it was this Peter, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, who writes the words that we're going to read. This Peter who understood what it meant to fall short of the glory of God, and yet also understood what the grace and the mercy of God meant in his life as well. And so he writes to his fellow followers of Christ who were scattered throughout the world, and he says this: Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. In his great mercy, he has given us new birth into a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. Today, I want to focus on those words of Peter, living hope. I want to ask all of you today, do you have this living hope that Peter speaks of? Maybe you're thinking today, you know, I'm not sure I have that living hope. Well, a good question to ask if you don't have that hope would be, how is that possible? How can I have this living hope that Peter spoke of? How can I have that in my life? You know, I don't want just this kind of earthly hope, this wishy-washy thing, this wishful thinking like something may happen. I want a real hope, a certain expectation of what is to come for me, that I can be assured that someday I'm going to spend eternity with Jesus Christ in glory. I want that hope. How do I get that hope? Well, let's look at this scripture again a little more deeper. And there's three reasons that Peter gives us today. And reason number one is because of God's mercy. Mercy, as we've talked about a lot in the past, is mercy is simply this: not getting what we deserve. Again, not getting what we deserve. And how many of you have ever done something disobedient and you got away with it? Anybody ever? Some of you young people, maybe you did something your mom and dad didn't know about, and they never found out, and you kind of got off. You know, you may just want to think twice about raising your hand if you're sitting right next to your mom and dad right now, though. You may want to hold off on that. But the truth is, we all have things that have been hidden by man or by people or by teachers or by parents, all those things. And I have many, and many things that my mom and dad never knew about. And I tell you about them, except my mom and dad may be listening to this sermon someday down the road, so I won't share those things. But we have all done things. We have all gotten less than what we deserve at one point or another. Though we may have not been punished and our parents didn't know about our deeds, they didn't know because you could say they were in the dark. But how about God? How about our sins, our disobedience before God? Is God ever in the dark? Is there anything that we can do that he does not take notice of? The scripture is very clear. Hebrews 4:13 says this: nothing in all of creation is hidden from God's sight. Everything is uncovered and laid bare before the eyes of him to whom we must give account. So then, what does Peter mean when he says, because of God's mercy, we have this living hope? It means this: we have this living hope because God is not giving us what we truly deserve. And we're going to look at the why in a little bit. But reason number two is this: is because of God's grace. Grace means getting what we don't deserve. You may say that sounds a lot like mercy, just a little bit different with the do and the don't there. And it is a lot different. Or it is similar, but it is different. Mercy, again, is this: I'm on my father's knee, and I know that I deserve a spanking. I've been a bad boy, and I can feel the hand just coming down on my bottom, but all of a sudden the hand stops, and I don't get a spanking. That's mercy. I didn't get what I deserved. Grace, on the other hand, is this: I've been a naughty boy all year, and I went to see Santa. I even sat on his knee, and he said, you know what, boy, you've been a bad boy all year. You are getting nothing this Christmas. And I know no Santa would ever say that. Imagine being a Santa and telling that to some kid, how it would crush his world. But anyway, no Santa would say that. But suppose Santa said that to me, and I had truly been a naughty boy, and I didn't deserve any gifts. But then I wake up on Christmas morning, and lo and behold, I look under the Christmas tree, and there's a gift with my name on it. Woohoo! I've got a gift that I did not deserve. That is grace. That's what grace means. And this is what Peter refers to when he says that God has given us the new birth. Or as some versions say, he's caused us to be born again. This is the gift called salvation that we don't deserve, but yet God gives it to us. And as Ephesians 2 says, that we are saved by grace through faith. And even this faith, this act of believing, is a gift of God. It's why? So that no one can boast before God. It is of his grace alone. Jesus spoke about this new birth when he spoke to Nicodemus in John chapter 3. How many remember a few weeks back, if you were here, maybe 6 weeks back, we covered this encounter with Jesus and a man named Nicodemus, who was a religious leader. And Jesus told Nicodemus, if you want to get to see the kingdom of God, you must be born again. And Nicodemus is saying, what in the world do you mean by that? He's a logical guy. Right? He's thinking, how in the world am I going to go back inside my mother's belly? I'm even bigger than my mom right now. How am I going to get back in there and come back out again and be born again? How can that happen? And so Jesus went on to explain that he was talking not about a physical birth, but about a spiritual birth. He was talking about this regeneration that takes place when we come to Jesus Christ, and it is a work of the Holy Spirit, not by human effort or human will, but by the Spirit. Jesus said the Spirit gives life, the flesh counts for nothing. And so not only is it because of God's mercy, but it is because of his grace as well that we can have this living hope. And then reason number three is this: we can have this living hope by grace, by mercy, but the conduit to this living hope, or the channel, if you want to say, is the death and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And that is what today is all about. It's about the resurrection of Christ. And if there was only a death and no resurrection, then you know what? None of us today would have any hope. In fact, it would be a waste of time for us to be sitting here today. It would be futile. The world should be able to point their finger at us and say, "You are a bunch of fools for gathering and worshiping a Christ who is still dead, who is not risen." And you know what? If Christ was not risen, then the best thing to do is we should all leave right now and watch the Masters. Is that on? Or something else we could do with our time if Christ has not been risen. And of course, there could be no resurrection if there was not first a actual death. And it's not like Jesus was in a coma, you know, or he was just kind of passed out in the tomb and then he kind of came to while he was there. I think some of you have heard this before. I shared an event I had with my wife when she was giving birth to our third child, Joshua. And we had been in the hospital for a while, and you know, I'm encouraging her all I can, and she was in a lot of pain. They went to give her one of those epidural things, you know, the needle in the back. And so the nurse said, "Would you just kind of hold her steady while I stick this needle in her back?" And just, you know, I hadn't eaten a lot that day and I was weak. And if you're like me, like 12 o'clock, my stomach's ready to go. Many of you are maybe there today already. You're like, "Man, I want to eat already. Will this guy be quiet?" But anyway, I was holding her up. And as I was holding her up and I was watching the needle go in her back, suddenly something weird happened and I kind of dropped to the ground. I was down for the count. And the nurses began to say, "Fainting father, fainting father." And they went and they got some nice cold washcloths for me and patted my forehead while my wife is in intense labor over there. It was a terrible thing to experience. But you know, that experience was simply this. It was a queasy moment. And then I was quickly restored. The death of Jesus Christ was, or the resurrection was, radically different than what I went through, because Jesus was dead. And his body remained dead for 3 days. It was a flat line. If you had the computer thing on him, flat line all the way for 3 solid days. And what is so beautiful about the resurrection of Christ is this: is that there was no outside power that caused him to rise again, for that body to become new and to be raised. You know what? It's not like the ER doctors go in, you know, they use those paddle things. They had to go in and shock him and bring him back to life. You don't see Peter and John standing outside the tomb saying, "You know what, Jesus?" Remember what Jesus did? He called out to that Lazarus guy and said, "Lazarus, come forth. Let's try it with Jesus. You know, Jesus, come forth." No, nothing like that. Jesus, by his own power, raised himself. He said this in John 10, that he would do this. He says, "I am the good shepherd. I lay down my life for the sheep. I lay down my life and I take it up again. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down of my own accord. I have authority to lay it down, and I have authority to take it up again." So how is this death and resurrection of Christ a conduit into this living hope? It really goes back to all that grace and mercy stuff that I talked about earlier. Not getting what we deserve and then getting something that we don't deserve. The Bible says this, that all of us have sinned and all of us have fallen short of the glory of God. We've all come below that bar of his perfection, of his standard. We've all missed the mark. And what many fail to understand is that though a lot of human sin, though all of us sin, and there's a lot of sin in the world, one thing God does not do is he does not lower the bar. He doesn't look out and say, you know what, there's a lot of people out there who lie. Man, everybody, I see lie here, lie there. You know what I'm going to do? I'm going to lower this for 2010, this is a deal, guys. You're allowed 3 lies. All right, that's going to be the standard this year. Now, he doesn't do that. His bar never, never, ever comes down. Thou shalt not bear false witness. We do it once we come below the bar. He doesn't look out and see all the coveting that goes on. He sees Harry who covets Billy's truck, and he just wants that truck so badly. He dreams about having Harry's truck or whoever's truck I said it was, Billy's, somebody's truck, and he's actually envious and jealous of him because of his possessions, and God sees that. God sees Sally, who's not happy in her marriage, and she looks over at Kim, and she's got such a great marriage, and she envies and she covets that woman's husband, and she begins to pursue that. Even little ones, little Timmy, he covets his buddy's PS3 unit. Covets all around. What does God do? Does God say, you know what, guys, remember the Ten Commandments? You saw it on TV last night. The Ten Commandments, well, I'm going to do this. I'm going to make it 9. We're just going to scrap that covet thing because everybody's coveting. I'm just going to make it 9 commandments and try 9. God does not do that. God never lowers the bar. Well, if God never lowers the bar and all of us are below the bar, we've all fallen short of the glory of God, then where, oh, where is our hope? Where is our hope to be found? James 2:10 says it this way, "For whoever keeps the whole law but fails in one point has become accountable for all of it." In other words, if I just sin just once, that entire law of God points its finger at me and it says, Eric, you're guilty, you're a lawbreaker. I've used this analogy in the past, but if you can imagine the law as a piece of glass or a window, and when we sin, it's like we shoot a golf ball through the window and we break that glass, and that glass is never, ever going to be the same. It doesn't matter if we shoot 100 golf balls or we throw a basketball through it. Whatever the sin is, we break the glass. And we may try to go out and pick up all the pieces, glue them back together and say, look at God, look at it's what it used to be, but it's never the same. It can never be what it once was. It's a perfect piece of glass. And so again, what hope do we have if we've fallen short of the glory of God? It goes back to Jesus Christ, because Jesus lived a perfect life. He lived a guiltless life, a sinless life. Jesus never fell short of that perfect standard, that perfect bar. He lived it completely in his life. Jesus lived that perfect life. He did. He lived the life that we could not. So then you may ask, why did Jesus have to die and rise again? I mean, if he was absolutely righteous, wasn't that good enough that he could just come live a perfect life and go to heaven? Wouldn't that have been good enough for us? And the answer is no. The answer is no, because sin had to be atoned for. Because of God's justice, because of God's righteousness, he is a holy God. And God in his nature has to punish sin. It's just like automatic. He's got to do it. So either he's going to punish us or he's going to put that punishment on someone else. And that's the beauty of the cross of Christ, because Jesus bore our punishment that we deserve. Isaiah, the prophet, said this, looking forward to the coming Messiah. He said, "But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was upon him, and by his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all." The truth is this, on those moments that Jesus hung on the cross, he became the most vile, the most blasphemous, the most sinful thing that we could ever imagine. And why is that? Why is that? Because he was taking upon himself my sin. Not just a little bit of it, but all of it. And not just my sin, but your sin and the people's sins out there, the countless people. All of the sin was placed upon Jesus Christ. Is it any wonder that he cried out, my God, why have you forsaken me? As he became this vile, wretched thing, as he bore our sin, as he bore the wrath of God. And as he bore the wrath of God, the beauty is that was the only way. He was the only one who could satisfy the wrath of the Heavenly Father. And after God's wrath was satisfied in the death of Christ, Jesus says this from the cross, something beautiful. He says, it is finished, paid in full. The work is done. And he went on to say, Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. And the Bible says that they would then take him down from the cross. Actually, Nicodemus was one, along with Joseph of Arimathea, who would take Jesus down from the cross. They would anoint his body, they would prepare it, they would put it in a tomb. And they would put a rock over it. They would seal that tomb for 3 days. And I'd imagine that for those few days that Jesus lay in the tomb, that the demonic world maybe had thought they had a glimmer of hope. Perhaps the demons are thinking, you know what? Yeah, it's true. Jesus paid the price for sin. But as long as he's dead, you know what? The followers of him will never, ever have everlasting life. But what happened? Jesus arose. He arose from the dead. Praise God. Death had no hold on Christ. And because death had no hold on Christ, that means he has no hold on those who follow Christ either. Because he lives, we too shall live. So today I ask you, do you have this hope? Do you have this living hope that comes through the grace of God, through the mercy of God, and found in the person of Jesus Christ? Today, can you see that there is no other way to be saved, no other way to have everlasting life outside of God's grace and mercy, outside of trusting in Jesus Christ, the one who bore your sins and rose again? And perhaps today you may be thinking, you know what, that sounds great, Pastor, but what must I do? Surely I got to do something, you know, maybe I got to give some money, I got to do this, do that. Let me say this as plainly and as clearly as I can. Jesus has done it all. Jesus, as we learned in Sunday school, is the way, the truth, and the life. And Jesus says to you, I have satisfied the wrath of the Father. Just trust in me. You want to do something? Just wave the white flag. Just surrender. Surrender your heart. Surrender your life. Turn from your sins and begin to follow me. Trust in me as the everlasting God, as the Savior, your Redeemer, your friend, the one who would love you enough to bear your sin upon the cross. I want to close by reading the rest of 1 Peter 1, 3 through 5. We kind of stopped in the middle of a sentence. But there's a beautiful thing that happens after we receive this living hope. Again, praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. In his great mercy, he has given us new birth into a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead and into an inheritance that can never perish, spoil, or fade, kept in heaven for you, who through faith are shielded by God's power until the coming of the salvation that is ready to be revealed in the last time. Hope is something, you know, the Bible says, who hopes for what he already has, right? The beauty of this passage is that one day our hope is going to be a reality. We sing about our faith now has eyes. We will see him as he is. And so in heaven, I think that word hope is going to be extinct because we will have what we need. We will possess Christ. We will possess glory. We will possess all that we need. And that is the thing that we have to look forward to today. That is our hope. And I pray that each of you have that living hope today in your hearts. Let's pray. Oh God, our Father, I thank you for your wonderful mercy. Lord, that you give us what we, you don't give us, Lord, what we really deserve, which is hell and condemnation and eternity away from you. And Lord, you give us your grace. You give us the gift of your Son. And Jesus, we thank you today for your sacrifice. We thank you that you are the Lamb of God who takes away our sins. And Jesus, that by your authority, you now reign in heaven and in glory. And Lord, we await the day of your return when you will appear a second time to bring salvation to those who wait for you. Lord, help us to have that hope in our hearts today of that future salvation, that future redemption when the story is really over. And we just begin now to walk with you in a new way and worship you for all eternity. Father, may each and every heart here today know this living hope without a shadow of a doubt. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.